It is a great honor to be before you this afternoon. Thank you so very much for your invitation. I appreciate Brother Tim Knupp, and a great gospel preacher, a great man of the Word of God. I often thought of Brother Jimmy, his dad, many, many years ago, in a statement that was made of the Lord. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I wondered, could anything good come out of Galax? And I found out that it could, and that was the Knupp family, a great, great family. We've been friends over the years. It's not always been our privilege to have immediate contact with one another, but I'm thankful that it's closer now. So thankful for his good family and the continuation from one generation to the next of gospel preachers that are going forth and preaching the faithful Word of God. We invite you to the Smoky Mountains for polishing the pulpit. Last week in August, a great event. We encourage you to be there. February each year, we have a marriage retreat around Valentine's Day. We would love to have you. So think about those things. Come and see us, and we would enjoy having you, and I know you'll enjoy being there. Brother Tim, when I received the rationale for my assignment, told me that I had to answer this question. A very interesting question. Who then can be saved? I decided, as I considered it, to go from the negative to the positive. I don't know if that would be an acceptable rationale for all, but that was my decision. And I thank him for this assignment. Let us read our lesson text, if you would. In Matthew chapter 19, the narrative actually begins in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said unto him, Which? Jesus says, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All of these things have I kept from my youth up, which like I yet. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. A rather interesting narrative, no doubt. But a narrative, I dare say, in this brief conversation, obviously that was very complexing to his disciples. They were exceedingly amazed, as Scripture says, regarding this particular statement. I realize that it would not be my desire that anyone would be lost, and it should not be any of our desire for that. It doesn't matter what our attitudes in life may be toward certain individuals. We're human, and we have some vast characteristics about us, but we are to love all men. We may not like what they do in life. We may not love their actions, but we are to love their souls. So realizing then the possibility of circumstances in life and our travels and everywhere we go, we realize that there are various concerns of destinations that we may want to reach. There are various routes in which we may travel, various modes of travel that will allow us to reach those destinations. And if we, as it was trying to arrive here this morning, have both MapQuest and a GPS, sometimes you can still go astray. But nonetheless, That is not the occasion, though, relative to that of the Word of God. God's Word has been so provided for us that it is not difficult for any man to understand exactly what the directions are that where they may get from this earth to that of eternal heaven. The eternity of heaven, my friends, should be all of our goal. That should be the ever-present thing upon our mind. And I realize that our minds are boggled with a lot of things relative to the world. But when it comes to the possibility of going to heaven, we must realize that not all are going there. Brother Tim, I think, discussed that very fact in his lecture, that there will be few that enter. And also, in mind, not all will be saved, and that may be a perplexing concern for us. And I look back at the possibilities of knowing those that I have met in this life that have gone on. Their souls have been launched into eternity. And it's rather perplexing to me knowing that they left this life and their souls were not saved. So we know the reality of it in our own lives and in our own experiences. When we think about the circumstances of salvation, we must also consider other passages of Scripture that gives us a basic understanding of this very fact. One of them we find in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower. Hypothetically, in that parable, one out of four will be saved. Now, when I thought about that, the first time I ever read the parable of the sower, I'm thinking, well, you know, really, this makes sense. Because it gives the possibilities of what can happen to man. Man can receive the word or man can reject the word. We are free moral agents. We have that possibility in our lives. But there were those that would receive it and those that would not grow. And there would be those that would allow the things of the world then to cause the word to go away from them, back into the world they would go. But we find the one in which the seed would land upon fertile soil, we might say. Soil that had been cultivated, soil that had been made ready for the receiving of the word, that it may take deep root and in that he may grow. That good ground. That is that of the mind. You know, James said in James chapter 1 and in verse 21 that we must set apart all superfluity of naughtiness. In other words, the wickedness, the ungodliness, the immorality that we may have stored up here, let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of the weeds and the rocks. Let's get rid of the stumps. Let's cultivate the ground. Let's get ready to plant seed. One out of four, hypothetically. And then we come to Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. In the beginning of that parable, it says most explicitly that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, knowing that the kingdom of heaven and the church eventually would be one and the same. It would not, was not at this moment, but it would be. Matthew chapter 16 has been discussed already. So the church or the kingdom then, with those that would be in it, hypothetically, when the bridegroom returns to this earth, 50% of the body of Christ is going to be ready. My friends, isn't that just a little scary? Doesn't that make you just stop and wonder for just a moment? Really then, can this be true? Can it be true that not all would be saved? Can it be true that what Jesus was talking about was not only those that would be outside of the body of Christ, having never received salvation through God's plan of salvation, but also those that had were in the Lord's church, the kingdom, but had not made proper preparation? Now, for me, that is something that's rather perplexing also. So let's begin then by taking into consideration some thoughts as to why some would not be saved. And we realize that it's not because most have been predestined to eternal destruction, although we do have that false doctrine being proclaimed throughout the world. This is a most interesting doctrine. It is called Calvinism. We're all familiar with it, or at least should be to some degree. I'll guarantee you this pulpit has not been lacking from time to time in mentioning John Calvin and this damnable doctrine that has been proclaimed through his name. But the irony of it is this. And let me give you a quote in which John Calvin made himself. He says that independent of the foreseen merits of the one, or the foreseen sin of the other, but solely in fulfillment of his sovereign purpose or degree, he elected some to salvation and predestined others to destruction. Unquote. Now that is a quote that John Calvin made in reference to Jehovah God. That God has already decided who's going to be saved. So then if that's the conclusion, then we know why Jesus said that not all would be saved. But that's not the proper conclusion. So we find here what is considered to be, and as I referred to it in my lecture, as hyper-Calvinism. If you've ever seen a child that is hyper, you know what I'm talking about. I could also have coined this as Calvinism on steroids, maybe. It's about the same. It is referred to as the tulip concept. And once again, I know that this is nothing new to you, but the T, total depravity, the U, unconditional election, the L, limited atonement, the I, irresistible grace, and the P, the preservation of the saints. Now, it's an interesting doctrine. And as a matter of fact, I have friends in Sevierville. They are denominational people that I communicate with just about every day in some way or another. Let me give a little sidebar here to my lecture, if I may. Every morning, I go to a little 7-Eleven, basically. It's called Waggles. They're all around the Knoxville area, one there in Sevierville. There are five of us that meet there every morning. One is a judge. He's a Methodist. One is a Presbyterian elder. One is a member of the Church of God. One is a Southern Baptist. And then you have little old me, as they often like to refer to me, as the preacher of the Church of Christ. We have some very interesting conversations. But I find it interesting, though, that they look at me and direct questions to me as opposed to one another. They're trying to find out just exactly. They really, I think, in some way, want to know what the Bible really says. But in other ways, they really don't want to know once they hear it. The one friend that's a Southern Baptist, this is the comment that he made to me. He said, although I am not faithful to that belief, and he hasn't been in years, and although I do not have a mansion waiting for me in heaven, I've got a little closet up there. In other words, what he's saying is this. He was saved, and he would always be saved, no matter what the circumstances were in his life. And that primarily is what this doctrine teaches. It's not because God has directed or designated that certain people will or will not be lost. But the irony of this doctrine itself is that you cannot have once saved, always saved as a directive or a means of doctrinal belief in your life without taking the other four tenets with it, because they all fit together. It's just like steps going to a destination. You can't just pick and choose. But we find in some realms of religion, that's exactly what has happened. That's what those in some of the Baptist belief have done, and in other religious concerns also. And another sidebar, if I may. I was doing a gospel meeting at Mount Olivet congregation in Greene County. The preacher there had come out of denominationalism. He had been a part of the Missionary Baptist Church. And this is what they believed. Once saved, always saved, but that was it. They didn't take the other four tenets of Calvinism with them. And basically, I did not know that. I thought they took it all. But he said, no, they only take that one. And if one is being called by God to become a preacher for the Missionary Baptist, and this man decides to refuse that calling or resist that calling, then he has the right to go out into the world just to swarp and do whatever he wants to do, drink, commit adultery. It doesn't matter, because he's resisting the call of God, and this is Satan working on him. But then the Holy Spirit will take over and will just beat him black and blue spiritually and whip him into the place where he needs to be. And then he will accept that calling and he comes back to the call of God and continues his, or will at that moment begin his ministry. His wife is to forgive him and they are to continue in that particular work. I have never heard such in all of my life when it comes to religious beliefs, and in particular to that of what one doctrine has allowed to prevail within the realm of denominationalism. The following logic and the consequences of what is considered to be logical consequence of the Calvinistic doctrine will show how false and how condemnable this doctrine really is. If that doctrine be true, my friends, if it be true, then it casts a great reflection upon the character of God, no doubt. See, what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9 is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's all I need. I could take that one verse and I could knock the props out from under this false doctrine. Doesn't take a lot, does it? You don't have to be some profound intellectual individual relative to Scripture to understand the simplicity of God's Word and to know and to realize that for every false doctrine there is out there in the world, there is an answer to it in the Word of God. We may have to look. We may have to search. We may have to research diligently sometimes, but I'll guarantee you, you'll find it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 and following, we also find the statement relative to God that he would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. All men. Well, something else we could add to this is what's considered to be the universal verse of the Bible, according to some, and that is John 3:16. Considered to be because many believe that that is the one verse and the only verse that is needed. And it has been so stated by others, give me that one verse and eliminate the rest of the Bible and I don't need anything else. Well, I got news for them. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And for God so loved the world, that word so is an adverb of degree. It talks about, explains to us the enormity of God's love. Well, my friends, also we must realize that if this doctrine be true, then the theory itself logically places Christ in opposition to the Heavenly Father. The very reason why he sent Christ to this earth, Luke 19 and verse 10, was to seek and to save that which was lost. You mean someone's going to be lost? Well, why wasn't he after those that God had already predestined? Well, he didn't need to be. If that's the case, God had already directed who was going to be saved. They were already upon this narrow path that they were to enter into relative to eternity. And if they weren't on it, they weren't going to get on it. So that eliminates the very fact of the mission of our Savior in and of itself. So why preach the gospel if hyper-Calvinism then is true? Well, fortunately, we know it's not. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, Christ died for all. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We also know that according to Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, that the gospel was to go into all the world, was to be preached to every nation. And my friends, those that heard and those that believed, just as it was on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they heard, they were pricked in their hearts because of the message that they received. Not because the Holy Spirit acted upon them in some mysterious way. Not through some irresistible grace, something that they could not refuse no matter what. That eliminates the free moral agency of man. And another sidebar very quickly, John Wesley, although he was the progenitor, per se, of the Methodist belief, he had it right when it came to free moral agency. That's what separated him from Calvinism. So we realize then, through our free moral agency, that we do have the right to choose or to reject. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus says, "You are for me or you're against me." In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden." Not just those chosen, not just those designated by God, but this was a universal invitation to all men. So therefore, not all will be saved. But we know they won't be, but it's not because they could not know how. So therefore, can you imagine the Lord saying in Matthew chapter 7 to enter in, but then making that way so complicated that man could not do it? It's really a contradiction of biblical thought. It's a contradiction of the very love of God for mankind. But such would be, once again, a reflection on God's character, upon His power, upon His intelligence, or upon all three. So therefore, there is no way that God, who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, who is all-merciful, would require salvation through a means that would be impossible to gain. My friends, man can know. John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 17 and in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So Jesus came from John chapter 1 as the Word. He was the Word. John 14 and verse 6, "He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man could go to the Father except through Him, except by me," as Scripture says. So therefore, we must understand that the Bible has been given that man may be directed in the proper realms of thought and actions of life. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but," he says, "understanding what the will of the Lord is." I once heard it said, I don't know that this be exactly the case, but I would say it would be close to it, that even though there are some things in the Bible that may seem to be difficult, primarily it has been given on a fifth grade education. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Maybe that'd be a good way to approach this. But when I understand the simplicity of the Bible and realize, yes, there are certain things that are profound about it, but even in those profound circumstances, the simplicity of doctrine does not change. The context of it does not change. So therefore, it is understandable. It's not so complex that we cannot soak it into our intellect. So we find time after time statements that are made, Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's the individual that God is after. God is after the one that's willing to do His will through free moral agency as He has created us. But we know that some will not be saved, and that'll be because we, as the Lord's church, will fail in showing them. Now, folks, let me ask you another question. How many people do you come in contact with every day in your life? They know you. They know that you're a Christian. They know that you are a member of the Lord's church. But have you ever mentioned to them the salvation of their soul? Have you ever encouraged them in any way regarding that very fact? Those men that I meet with, I have invited them to worship and to Bible study. They know what I stand for. What they stand for is basically nothing. Oh, they have some thoughts and some ideas. And let me tell you another sidebar about the Presbyterian elder. Now, Presbyterians, I will have to say, they engross Calvinism totally. But this particular congregation has a woman preacher. And this elder is always trying to put me down in some way because I'm of the Church of Christ. He came in one morning, and there I was, had a jacket and tie and so on. I was talking to Alan and a couple of the other guys, and he walks in and looks at me, and he goes, "You look like a Baptist preacher." But he was trying to put me down is what he was trying to do. And I said, "Well, at least I don't look like a Presbyterian preacher." And he said, "Oh, really? How's that?" I said, "I'm not wearing a dress." Well, Alan spit coffee about halfway across the room when I said that. But you know and I know that even with those circumstances, as they may be, this man has now gained some respect for me because he cannot get my goat, per se. And now he treats me in a very civil way. Now he will ask me questions in regards to the Bible. It may take a while, and it may never, ever work, but I have planted seed. But I take advantage of that brief opportunity every morning. But it doesn't matter who we are or where we are. It doesn't have to be a preacher. It doesn't have to be an elder. It doesn't have to be a Bible school teacher for us to go forth and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. I tell those of my congregation that if you knew enough to know what to do to be saved, you know enough what to tell someone else to do to be saved. You may not know anything else, but at least you know that. So my encouragement would be to us as members of the Lord's church, realizing our responsibility is to take the gospel into all the world. Yes, that was a commission given to the apostles in the first century, and in the very beginning of the church, we began to see the very evidence of this happening as the gospel went forth, praying for the free course of it, although we know that persecution came upon the Lord's church and times became very difficult for them to do that. But eventually, through the providence of God, my friends, we find somewhere around the ending of the first century that there was a change in the complexity of the Roman government. There was a change in the rule of the Roman government. That 35 plus years of persecution from 64 AD up to about 98 AD would come to an end, and the gospel once again would begin to have free course. That's God's providence and how it works. And here we are today, some 2,000 years removed in history. We still have the same truth, the same gospel, the same Lord's church, the same message to lost man, but we are failing miserably. Although, let me say, believe it or not, in the top 10 progressive religious groups in the United States, at one time in the 50s and 60s, we were number one. Then there came a time when we dropped out of the top 10 altogether, and now we are back to number 6. So there has been some improvement, but we're still failing God. Why is it that the Lord's church is not number 1? The most progressive religious group, not toward liberalism, no, but toward the salvation and the teaching of the gospel to that of lost man. Why are we not the most progressive? Are we losing track? Are we losing interest? Whatever it may be, we may be losing our desire. But if all Christians went forth, my friends, teaching and baptizing as they did in the first century, can you imagine? If every member of the congregation here at West Jefferson got involved in that particular effort, can you imagine how much stronger and greater this congregation would be? It's the same in Sevierville. It's the same wherever you may preach or wherever you may worship. But yet some would say, "Well, that's the preacher's job." Well, yes, it is. "Well, that's the elder's job." Well, yes, it is. But my friends, it's also the job of every Christian. So let's get involved in those circumstances. Some will not be saved because of prejudice. I grew up in denominationalism. I was being groomed to become a free will Baptist preacher. Why? Well, because that was my mother's side of religious belief at that time. Her parents were pillars in the community. All the family were members, aunts, uncles, cousins were all members of the only congregation in that community. So naturally, that's where I would be, and that's what I was being groomed for. And when I think about prejudice, I must also think about my grandparents. I must think about my aunts and uncles, my cousins, all of my relatives that have died in that religious belief. Their souls have been launched into eternity. Now, I could have done one or two things. I could have rejected the truth of God's word and God's plan of salvation, and I could have said, as many others would have said, well, if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. But you know, prejudice is a prejudgment by definition without due examination. That's really what it means. So therefore, prejudice is created within the mind of an individual relative to a prior event in their life, and they give no examination as to the cause or the circumstances of what has prevailed or what may prevail relative to that mindset, relative to that propensity. So therefore, it may be either in favor of or it may be opposed to relative to that prejudice. But whichever way it is, my friends, it could be wrong. But in religion, prejudice amounts to an opinion usually unfavorable. And it's without due consideration to proper examination. And it is a very serious concern. It should be for all of us. Why? Because this is what prejudice does. It causes disrespect, it causes mockery, it causes anger in the lives of individuals. In Acts 7, 17, and 22, we see these events happening. It'll cause one in Matthew chapter 13 to close their eyes to the truth. Well, I tell my members if I see them with their eyes closed, they'd better be praying for me. Well, that's true physically. And as a matter of fact, we've got that theater type setting in our congregation. We've got three different sections. Over on the left side, I refer to those over there as Sleepy Hollow. Well, I did that a couple of weeks ago on the Lord's Day morning, just in a humorous way. And we reassemble Lord's Day evening for worship, and I'm in the pulpit getting ready to preach, and I look over there, and about two-thirds of them have sunglasses on. They did that so I couldn't see their eyes closed. Well, they got a bit of humor out of that also. That's one thing physically to embrace that. But what about spiritually? How many of us at one time had our eyes closed spiritually? Maybe at some time or another all of us have. I know I did. And in doing so, I realized that I had to change my thoughts, change my mind. I had to relieve myself of the prejudice of a prior religious belief. And I had to receive with meekness the engrafted word that would save my soul. I realize also, my friends, that some will not be saved because they follow a preacher, they follow, once again, their parents, or they want to follow the majority. Now, realizing that one of these, or all of them, obviously will cause condemnation, we must also realize that there are many false teachers in this world. How many of you have ever watched Joel Osteen on TV? Have you ever seen him? Oh, he's a flamboyant individual, is he not? A prolific writer. See, he's the one that has a congregation out in San Antonio, Texas, that's over 40,000 in membership. They had purchased the old Houston Rockets or whatever it was, some stadium out there. Maybe he's in Houston instead of San Antonio, but nonetheless. They purchased some big stadium out there, and they have filled it. Don't you just love to hear him? Doesn't he sound so sweet and so kind? He admitted on a TV interview that he does not preach doctrine. Admitted that. He said it's too controversial. Too controversial. And when I think of the fact that there are those that are following a preacher that will not even come to a logical conclusion about doctrine. They don't want to hear doctrine. And he knows that. And he doesn't want to preach it because he may lose some membership. And I also realize that in following the majority, we learn a lot of things in life growing up. A lot of just common sense circumstances that comes from the wisdom of parents and others that are older around us. But there's no greater wisdom than the wisdom of God. There's no greater wisdom when we take into consideration that the Bereans, they were commended for their investigation of this word and willing to follow the word of God and not follow a preacher just because Paul may have been there and preached something to them. They investigated. I know I just have a few moments left, but let me give you another sidebar. I was teaching Bible class at Sevierville one Wednesday evening, and I was down on the floor, had a small podium in front of me, and I looked at my watch, and I said, well, I must, you know, be careful of my time, and I took my watch off, and I laid it down. I go, oh, by the way, I got me a new watch. My family bought me a Rolex, and everyone's eyes get real big, and, you know, they're looking at me. Some of them's whispering back and forth, and I'm just eating this up because I know exactly what's happening. Well, about 15 minutes later, I picked my watch up and I put it back on and I said, did I say Rolex a few minutes ago? Yeah, you sure did. I said, I'm sorry, I meant Timex. I said, I made a simple mistake. But you all held that against me because none of you came up here to investigate, to look at this watch to see if it was really a Rolex. You took my word for it because I'm the preacher. I taught them an object lesson that they've never forgotten. And that's what happens a lot of times in religion. Just because the preacher said it, they'll believe it. And they will never investigate it beyond that. So others will not be saved, my friends, because of what they bring with them from the world into salvation. Just as this rich young ruler could not give up riches, he could not give up the baggage that came with it. Unfortunately, not all will be saved. All of this has been negative. But there is a positive ending to it. Who then can be saved? Those who are willing to hear the word, to believe it, to repent of their sins, to confess their belief in the deity of the Christ, and then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Oh, yes. Out of all that I have said that has been negative, those few words of positive response, my friends, will eliminate everything negative in our lives relative to religious thought. No, not all will be saved. And this narrative does not say that a rich man cannot be saved. It just makes a simple statement that it's more difficult because of what he wants to hold on to in life, the materialistic gains, his possessions that he cannot give up. Will you be one that will be saved in that final day? I hope you will. May God bless you. Thank you for the few moments of time.